Bibles to the book of 1 John. This nice, warm morning. 1 John chapter 2, end of chapter 2 is where we are. Now, how many of you, and I don't need a show of hands, it's rhetorical, but have ever been through airport security and know the joy of airport security? Well, it can sometimes be an unpleasant experience, but there's a reason why they do it, right? It's that they want to ensure that when people are getting on board planes, that they do not have a means of causing disruption or harm while they are flying in the air. Now, I've been on several flights over the years, and I've been through airport security with my wife, and I remember one time when one of my kids was really young, we were taking him through, and I walked through, and I don't think about it, but then they made him walk through on his own, and he didn't want to go through the detector. It was intimidating. Eventually, we were able to coax him through, but it made me think of today's passage, because today we're looking at who are the children of God. And when you go through airport security, you go through a machine that scans your body to see whether you are identified as a threat, have anything you shouldn't, and the machine will detect, you know, a weapon, for example. But in the same way, if you go through there as an ordinary law-abiding citizen, you should have nothing to be concerned about. So, in 1 John chapter 2 and 3, there are those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And how do we tell them apart? God's word gives us the clear indicators as to what to look for. On top of that, you know, going through the process of security can be intimidating, but it's good to be examined because it gives you a sense of safety and true security. But let me say that the only truest of securities can be found and safety in those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so sometimes it's worth it to examine your heart, because it produces a confidence and a hope that cannot be shaken. So let's just ask God to guide us through this text this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. May this text encourage your people today. May they see the great love you have for us, the great hope that we have in Christ, and that even though there is examination, that it's for our good. God, we pray for understanding. We pray you guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read verse 28 of chapter 2. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So John begins this section by, again, referring to a comforting term, little children. Might as well say, dear children, my beloved children, that idea. In light of what has been spoken previously about Antichrist, deceiving people and leading them astray, John calls believers to abide in Christ. Well, what does that exactly mean? Let me invite you, just turn your Bibles over to John chapter 15 for a quick minute here. John chapter 15, Jesus says this in verse 1 of John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes and makes it bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, dwell in me, live in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, unless it lives in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So, what he's saying is you need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to live in him, and he lives in you. In other words, it's not just an acknowledgement that Jesus exists. It is not just knowing that he died for sinners. It's that the knowledge of these things has led you to personally repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again on a cross. And that he rose again on the third day. To abide carries the idea of continuously to dwell. To live in Jesus, it takes a true relationship with Jesus. In other words, if you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ, your life will produce the fruit of a changed life. There should be evidence of that real relationship. So the good works, the fruit, it doesn't save you, but they are present in the life of those who know Jesus Christ personally. Now, Jesus says something pretty hard there in John 15, doesn't he? He says, whoever doesn't abide in me is cut off. He's not, and the branches are cast into the fire. Now, he's not saying you can lose your salvation. Because those who are in Christ can't lose their salvation. But it's saying that those who never really knew Christ will end up perishing in an eternity in hell without Jesus. So the fruit can only be produced in a genuine relationship with Christ. Because, here's the thing, apart from him, you and I can do nothing. We need Jesus. Now, what does abiding in Christ give us? What does a real relationship with Jesus give us? Well, it gives us a holy boldness and confidence that when Christ comes, as 1 John is talking about, we won't shrink away in shame at his coming. We've got to get a hold of this truth. See, John is intending to help the church persevere. The wolves are at the door. The wolves are inside. The Antichrist are trying to lead people astray. And John is saying, I want to help you hang in there. Little children, this is not meant to be a guilt trip. It's natural for us. If I said Christ was coming back right now, would you swallow in your throat, a little lump in your throat? Would you be nervous about that? Because the problem is we've got the wrong picture of God in our heads sometimes. We think that Jesus is going to come back and he's just going to wag his finger at us in disappointment. But that's not what the scriptures teach. It's a false burden of legalism. Let me just take something off your shoulders if you've got this one on you this morning. None of us are righteous of our own efforts. The righteousness, the Bible says, Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Do you think that Jesus is surprised by your sin? Did you think that Jesus didn't know you would struggle or have shortcomings? Jesus went to the cross dying for your sin, knowing the sin that you would commit. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he came to rescue us. Knowing all those things, he came to rescue us. Now, we fall short. But you know, the beauty is righteousness of our own doesn't exist, but there is a righteousness that those in Christ have. It's Christ's righteousness. And when we live in Christ, we are made righteous through his death and resurrection, his atonement. We are counted as righteousness. When Christ returns, you know, he's looking forward to seeing us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." God knew everything that you would do with your life, how you would fall short, how you could do better. Thank goodness salvation is not based on merit, because not one of us would make it. But you see, when you know and understand that you've been saved by God's grace and that it's his love that has rescued you, why would you shrink back in shame at his coming? Your hero is coming back for you. We have no shame because our sin is forgiven. And look, even in 1 John, it tells us when we do battle against sin, there is great hope, because we can confess our sin to God and we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. There will be people who will shrink back in shame. But the people who will shrink back in shame, sadly, are those who reject Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation gives us a powerful picture of this. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand?' And the answer is those whose sin has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. We do not need to be ashamed. When Christ returns, he's coming to take us home to be with him forever. That's not meant to be intimidating. That's meant to be hopeful. It's meant to be an encouragement to you. Because Christ is righteous, because we abide in him, the fact that we live our lives distinctly different from the world is evidence of the transformation of the gospel. The desire to live for Jesus is not self-willed, but the fact that God has made you a new creation, that you are born again, born into a new life in Jesus, leaving behind our wicked ways of the sinful flesh. Those good works that don't save us, they help us have confidence when Christ returns. Because it's a powerful indicator that God is at work with you new. And they are not for a guilt trip. They are out of gratitude for all that God has done in our lives. That he has taken a sinner and made them into saint. We could have been lost in our sins forever, but God wouldn't let us be. How can you not want to run into the arms of the one who rescued you on purpose? John 3:3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But if you are born again, let me say this, you definitely will see the kingdom of God. That greater hope remains for us. And so let's read a little more. Chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, with everything that he just said in the previous verses, now in chapter 3, is it any wonder that he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. The kind of love that Father has given to us, we, rebellious sinners, once lost in our sin, headed for hell, no interest of our own. And God reaches out and rescues us. And through Christ, we have now been adopted into the family of God. And look, we would say in our own minds, I'd just like to be a servant in the house of God. Certainly don't deserve anything. And God says, no, I'm going to make you my children. I'm going to adopt you as my children and make you joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, if you have ever felt that you don't belong, if you think that no one understands you, if you think that you're not worthy of anything, of our own sinful flesh, that could be true. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that God adopted you on purpose. It was not an accident. You didn't just slip in under the radar. If you know Jesus, you can rest assured that the love of God for you is very real and profound, because God wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. See, the world doesn't know us. And it's because when they look at us, they don't understand. They don't understand why we live the way we live. If you ever feel rejected by others who don't know Christ, this is the reason. Because they don't know Jesus. I mean, it doesn't make sense why we do what we do. When we see a fallen world, why do people go to the mission field? Why do people face threats of death? Why are people generous, genuine? Why do people love other people? Why do we do that graciously? Because of Jesus, not because we are so noble. And never despise people because they don't get you or dislike you. Because the root of the issue is that they are trapped in their sin. Matthew 24:9 says, they will deliver you up for tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. It's a spiritual battle, and we represent Christ. But that should only cause us to have compassion for them, because and praying for them, because they need to know Jesus. They don't have the confidence that we have, that we await Christ's return, because they're still in opposition to him. John wants believers to know this is not it. There are greater things yet to come. Matthew 24 says this, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then we will not only meet Christ, but we will be transformed from this sinful fleshly body to a glorified one. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. What is the result of this tremendous truth? That God loves us so deeply that he makes us into his children, that we are given glorified bodies, and one day we will be in his presence in a way that we see him visibly and enjoy the fullness of his glory. That should give us great hope. And all of that hope should cause us to say, I don't want to live the way I once did in my sin. Because I have that hope in Christ, I want to live in a way that I continue to grow in holiness. We strive to be more like Christ and less like the world. But you know what? John doesn't do it as a guilt trip, finger wagging. John says, look how great God's love is. Look at the hope you have. Therefore, because of that hope, you purify yourself. We don't want to settle for anything less than living for Christ. We want to be more like Jesus. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that's the world, what sort of people ought you to be? But to live lives of godliness and holiness. Our hope is unshakable and oriented towards heaven. But I want to say this about hope too. Hope is not only for the future. There is a very real hope right now. And it's tangible. The effects of God's transformative power in our lives are the fruit that we are bearing. And so we live out hope on a daily basis by living for Christ in a world that stands in opposition to him. Let's read a little more, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, if we were going through a spiritual security checkpoint, right here, these next few verses would tell you what sets off the alarm bells. John says that anyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now we know that God's word is called the law. Psalm 119, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It is both the given word of God in written form, but it is also written on the hearts of all mankind. Romans chapter 2 says this in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So both the written law, which is the scriptures, and what God puts as the understanding of his law on our heart exists. Everybody knows that murder and stealing are wrong. That means that all are without excuse when it comes to sin, and we know that we're doing wrong. And so John says that sin is lawlessness. He is saying, essentially, that sin is rebelling or disobeying God. So, when a person is lawless, like the Antichrist, there's a man of lawlessness, they're going directly against what God has said. And it goes right again, it is Antichrist. Because Jesus came to save sinners. He came to take away sin, to continue in the very behavior that Jesus died for, is to go against God. It's to rebel against him because he is holy and good. Is John saying here that if you ever sin again, you aren't saved? Again, I urge you to always read everything in context, because in 1 John he says that when we do sin, when we struggle with sin, we go to Christ and confess our sin. No, this, and Christ is our advocate. Spiritual perfection is an illusion in this world. We struggle with sin. But we still desire to grow holy and to hate sin. So, what it's calling us to do is to do battle with the flesh. So this here must mean that those who persist in unrepentant rebellion against Jesus and claim to know him don't. You can't deny the need to repent and turn away from your sinful lifestyle and know Jesus. Now, we will struggle against sin. You and I will battle against it. But we don't love it and we don't embrace it. It grieves us because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. John is trying to help the church understand that there are clever deceivers who will encourage people to depart from the truth by following someone who will teach that either Jesus isn't God or that you don't need to deal with your sin. One of the trends that is that exists now, which is concerning, is people are saying, all you need to do is accept Jesus. And sometimes we apologize for them saying, well, we know what they mean. But if no one says that you need to deal with your sin before a holy God, that Jesus' blood alone pays for your sin, and that you need to confess your sin to God, and then you are forgiven, they're not preaching the true gospel. Just to say believe in Jesus needs to be defined, what it means to believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe. We must come to God recognizing we are sinners. If you forsake sin, you are a child of God. If you refuse to forsake your sin, the Bible says you're a child of the devil. It's a very serious thing to hear. But that's because that's the nature of the devil. What he's been doing from the very beginning is seeking to do wickedness, to stand in opposition against Christ. Genesis chapter 3. What does Satan do right from the start? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Manipulating God's word. But Jesus, what did Jesus come to do? He appeared to destroy the works of the devil, which the devil rejoices when humanity stays in sinful rebellion to Christ. The devil can't strike at God, so he tries to strike at his image bearers, human beings. Jesus came to rescue us from sin, and so if you live lawlessly and persist in sin, you're of the devil, John argues, because you are doing exactly what the devil does. But take great encouragement from the fact that God the Father sent his only Son, Jesus, to destroy the works of the devil. And when a sinner repents and believes in Jesus and is rescued and adopted, the devil gets a black eye because Christ's victory is certain and absolute. You are rescued, you are loved, you are secure. And that's why John is saying, don't go back to the evil ways of the devil. Why would you live like the enemy that Jesus rescued you from? Hate sin, love righteousness. Love your brother. That is what the people who belong to Jesus do. God has made it plain what the difference is those who truly belong to him. They love righteousness. These are the telltale signs of someone who's been born again. And so I hope that you'll take great encouragement from this. A great desire to live in light of Christ's return. This hope that we have, we continue to live righteously and believe boldly. We do not have to shrink in shame at Christ's return. He longs for us to be with him. 24 years ago tomorrow, Kim and I got married. I got married in the year 2000, so it's very easy for me to always get it right. And if I ever get it wrong, I'm done. I remember when I was dating Kim and I wanted to ask her to marry me, we had a whole bunch of us were staying at a cottage, and Kim was sleeping on the couch out in the in an outer area, and I knew that was the day I was going to ask her to marry me, and I was so nervous about it, sweating, thinking about it. Being the real romantic that I am, as Kim is in a deep sleep, I woke her up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Kim! That's because, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning, she'll say anything, right? Sure, sure, let me go back to sleep. No, that's not what happened. So we walked down to the beach, and I was, of course, figuring out what speech am I going to give, da-da-da-da-da. This is a person who had completely committed themselves to me already, had shown in every way that they loved me, and yet I still was like, I wonder if she'll say yes. When I asked her to marry me, she's still kind of in that half, like, it's nighttime stupor, right? Will you marry me? Bam! Puts the hand out. Put the ring on it. All right, okay, let's go. She said yes. Could have run across the water at that point. I was so pumped, right? Same thing. I remember the night before we got married, I'm just going, I can't believe that this woman would actually marry me. I was so nervous. But I'm going to tell you something. Never once did she give me reason to doubt her love. And I've reflected on this after 24 years. When have I been insecure? When have I had trouble in the relationship as far as my attitude goes? It's not because of what Kim has done. It's when I act coldly towards her, when I get impatient with her, when I don't treat her properly, then I go, oh, you know, this relationship, what am I doing? And yet Kim has shown nothing but great love for me. Let me give you an encouragement as to why we live righteously. Why we live boldly for Christ. Because God's love is never a question. It's never up for grabs. He's never shown us one single reason to doubt him. And why would we stand here going, will he show? Will he show? Will he come back? Because everything he's done has proven his faithfulness. Kim's love for me is great, but God's love for us is far greater than any human love. And he's coming back. And you know, when he says he loves us, he means it. And we should not do anything but live in a way that shows we are hopeful and anticipating his return. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, lay down your burdens. God really loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have a deep love for us. So deep that you did not spare your one and only Son, Jesus. So deep that you have given us the Holy Spirit to seal us unto the day of redemption, so deep that, Father, we are held in your hands and no one can pluck us from your hand. Father, we are grateful for the great love that you have lavished upon us. And because of that, may we not live in doubt and fear and shame of our relationship with you. May we examine our hearts and find ourselves to truly be Christians who have repented of their sin and believe in Christ. But then may we live with the hope that calls us to purify ourselves continuously in a world that rebels against our great Savior. But we know that in the end, Christ is victorious. And Father, how we long as your people for Christ to come back and make everything right, to overcome all evil. Oh, how we long for the enemies of the cross to be defeated. We know that Satan's work is already destroyed, but Father, we see the ruinous effects. And I just say, come soon, Lord Jesus. How we pray for that. And until then, Father, teach us to live in the hope that you have put in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.